One of the best scenes in the movie The Princess Bride is when Wesley is climbing the cliffs of insanity, and he's pursuing some evil men who kidnapped his former girlfriend, Princess Buttercup. And the kidnappers have climbed a rope in front of him, and when they got to the top, they cut the rope. And Wesley's there hanging on to the side of the cliff, trying to struggle to get to the top. And one of the bad guys on the top of the cliff is named Inigo Montoya. And Inigo Montoya offers to throw a rope down, but he qualifies his offer by saying, "I don't think you'll accept my help since I'm only waiting around to kill you. But I promise I won't kill you until you reach the top." Of course, Wesley declines the invitation, and Inigo Montoya continues to convince him to allow him to throw a rope. And then eventually, Inigo Montoya calls down and says, "I'll give you my word as a Spaniard." And Wesley yells up, "No good. I've known too many Spaniards." And he paces around at the top of the cliff trying to think how he can convince him to allow him to throw a rope. And eventually he looks down and he says, "I swear on the soul of my father, Inigo Montoya, you will reach the top alive." And then Wesley looks up and says, "Throw me the rope." He goes through all these different ways trying to convince him that his word is good, that he's truly going to help him. He makes a promise, he says it, and it's only when he swears on the soul of his dead father that he's willing to accept his help. We recognize in our own lives that there's times when we have to take an oath, when we have to swear by something greater than ourselves to convince people that we're actually telling the truth. But what does God's word tell us about taking oaths? What does God's word tell us about swearing and trying to convince people that we're telling the truth? That's the question that James chapter 5, verse 12 sets out to answer. And what we're going to see is that we as God's people are called to be the kinds of people that are so committed to the truth that we don't have to swear. We don't have to try to convince people. We don't have to make promises, because God's people should be known by an uncompromising commitment to truth. And so if you'd follow along, I'm going to read James chapter 5, verse 12. It's provided on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, we'll do our best to get you one. James chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that our tongues have frequently been used for deceit. They've been used to lie and manipulate and lead people to believe things that are different than what is actually true. And Father, we confess that as we look at our tongues, they show us how much we need Jesus. Lord, we have lied, we have manipulated, we've twisted, we've bent, we've done all sorts of things to the truth that are simply flat out sinful. And so, Father, we confess our need for your grace this morning as we think about lying and telling the truth. And Father, we pray that as we turn from our sins of deceit, that you would grant us the grace necessary to be sanctified and to be known as people of the truth. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at James chapter 5, verse 12 under four main points. I'll draw your attention. We are almost done with the book of James. We have two more weeks in the book of James. Then we're going to be turning to the Gospel of Mark after that. But we're going to look at James 5, verse 12 under four main points this morning. First, we're going to see the kind of swearing that God commands. Then we're going to see the kind of swearing that God forbids. Then we'll look at the reason that God forbids swearing. And finally, we'll see the danger of wrong swearing. But let's begin by noticing the kind of swearing God commands. James begins verse 12 by saying, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear." He introduces this command by saying, "above all." And the idea is that this is of utmost importance. I've told you a lot of things through the book of James, and he comes now and says, "Here's something that's really important." Now, it shouldn't surprise us, because James frequently stops his other discourses and his other teachings to talk about the sins of the tongue. In every chapter of the book of James, he addresses how we use our words, what kind of things are we saying. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as he's thinking through, how do I finish my book up? I'm getting to the end. What's the last thing? What's some of the most important things I want them to see? that he brings up the idea of truthfulness and swearing oaths and telling the truth. But what's an oath? An oath is a solemn declaration or a promise to tell the truth or to perform an action. An oath calls upon God or something greater, something sacred, as a witness to the oath. Essentially, an oath is the making of a promise that calls upon someone or something greater, not only to witness the oath, but also to judge the one who fails to perform it. That's what James is talking about when he's talking about oaths. He's talking about making a promise that calls upon God or some sacred item, some sacred location, as a witness to the veracity of the words being spoken. But we have to ask, what kind of oaths is James talking about? Because at first glance, if you look at verse 12, it seems like he's saying all oaths, all promises, all swearing is sinful. But in light of the rest of Scripture, I don't think we should conclude that James 5:12 is taking it that literally. So before we look at James 5:12 directly, what I want to do is take a real brief tour of the rest of Scripture and notice that oaths and vows are not always intrinsically sinful. James isn't speaking comprehensively of all oaths. Rather, he's talking about some oaths in particular. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, God actually commanded the nation Israel not only to swear, but to swear an oath in his name. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name." God actually commanded the nation Israel, you should swear an oath. And when you do so, don't call upon the land or don't call upon the soul of your father, Domingo Montoya. Call upon my name. I am the one who will hold you accountable. The same command is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast, and you shall take oaths in his name." Clearly, God doesn't forbid all swearing and taking oaths because he actually repeatedly tells the nation Israel, you should swear, you should take oaths, you should make promises in my name. In Exodus 22, verses 10 and 11, we also see that God required the people to take an oath whenever they testified in court. When there was some civil matter that escalated to the point of needing truth to be established, God actually commanded them to go under oath. In the same way that we do when we go to court. When someone goes to court and they put their hand on a Bible or they swear, they say, "I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." They also had that built into the old covenant system of Israel. Listen to Exodus 22, 10 and 11. "If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any other animal to keep it, and if the animal dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing what happens, then an oath of the Lord will be between them both. He will put his hand into his neighbor's, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good." So in Exodus 20, the example that's given for when and how to take an oath is there's this guy, and maybe he's leaving town, maybe he's going on vacation, and he's got some animals that need to be taken care of. So he calls his neighbor, and he says, "Will you watch my animals? Can I bring my donkey over, and can you babysit my donkey?" And while the guy's out of town, the donkey dies, the donkey breaks a leg, the donkey disappears, maybe it runs away, maybe someone steals it. And the guy comes back and he's like, "What's with my donkey? I can't find it. What'd you do to my donkey?" And the guy's like, I don't know what happened. Your donkey just disappeared." The guy's like, "No, really. Is it in your freezer? Did you chase it? Did you sell it and put the money in your bank? What happened to my donkey?" And they get in this dispute. And to establish the truth, what does God say? The guy who's babysitting the donkey should swear an oath in the name of God. He should establish the truth. And then once the oath is entered into and he says, "I swear to God I did not sell, steal, hurt, kill your donkey," at that point the matter's over and the man's no longer held responsible. So God calls the nation of Israel to take oaths, to swear in legal matters when it was absolutely essential to establish the truth. But we also see the biblical authors, as they write Scripture, frequently taking oaths to prove, to establish the validity of what they're saying. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. As Paul's writing Corinthians, he doesn't use the word oath, but as he's writing the letter to the Corinthians, he recognizes they might not believe what I'm teaching. there might be these false teachers who are calling what I'm saying into question. And so Paul, essentially what he says is, call God as my witness. I swear to God that what I'm saying is true. Paul did the same thing with the church at Galatia in Galatians 1:20. He says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is not a lie. So we see the biblical authors also taking oaths and swearing in the name of God. But we also, interestingly, see God himself taking oaths, making vows, and swearing to his own people. Listen to Hebrews 6:13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. When God makes the covenant with Abraham, he not only told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, he actually enters into an oath. He swears by his own name because there's no one greater, because he recognizes that there's this weakness in Abraham, there's this weakness in us, that we don't always believe the word of God. And so God says, I swear by myself because there's no one greater. You can trust my promises. We could add dozens of examples, but I think it's sufficient to say the Bible doesn't forbid all oaths and all swearing. We have to point that out because throughout history, there's been groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, the Quakers, even our Anabaptist brothers, who have come to passages like James 5:12, and they've said, we shouldn't swear anything. We shouldn't go under oath. We shouldn't make promises. We should just always let our yes be yes and our no be no. And the reality is that misunderstanding of Scripture had some horrible implications in some of their lives. George Fox, the founder of the Quaker movement, was sentenced to prison for refusing to swear on a Bible before he was taken to prison. Listen to what he told the judge. You've given me a book here to kiss and to swear on, or in this book which you have given me to kiss says only to kiss the Son. And the Son says in this book, swear not at all. Now I say, as the book says, and you imprison me, how chance do you not imprison the book for saying so? George Fox looked at swearing and taking oaths, and he says, the Bible says not to do that, so you should actually, if you're going to make me do it, you should throw the Bible into jail. We need to avoid isolating passages like James 5:12 from the rest of Scripture, and we need to recognize God actually allows and sometimes commands us to swear and take oaths. So if we could summarize the Bible's teaching on when and how and why we should take an oath, seems like the Bible not only allows, but it also requires us to take an oath or to swear a vow whenever the seriousness of an issue requires it. When the believer takes an oath, it shouldn't be in the name of his mother's grave. It shouldn't be on the soul of his father, Domingo Montoya, or anything else. We should actually swear in the name of God. We should be willing to call God as the witness, as the one who will judge us for breaking our vows. We do that when we get married, don't we? What are your marriage vows but a form of an oath or swearing? You take an oath, swearing and promising, I will be faithful to uphold my part in this relationship. We do that when we testify in court, even in some contractual agreements between two parties. There's an oath or a vow that's written into that. And so the biblically informed believer has to recognize that there's a time and there's a place to swear and to take an oath. That's how and when we should take oaths. So we have to ask, what's the kind of swearing then that James is forbidding in verse 12? That leads us to our second point. In James's day, what was going on, there's a practice going on very similar to what we have that goes on in our day all the time. People would swear, and they'd swear on all sorts of things. They'd swear by not God himself. They'd swear by things associated with God or closely related to God. And they would swear on all sorts of things. And because they weren't swearing on the name of God himself, it was like the fine print in a contract that actually gets them out of fulfilling their vows or performing what they say. In other words, people would swear by the temple or the gold of the temple in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a means of establishing the truth. It was actually a distracting decoy to lead you to think I'm going to be honest when, in fact, I'm just creating this deceit to hide the fact that I'm not going to deal justly with you. And Jesus actually addressed the same problem James is addressing when Jesus spoke in Matthew 5:33 through 37. And as I read that, listen to see if you can pick up on how Jesus is condemning the same practice that James is. Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Similarly, we read in Matthew 23, starting in verse 16, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind guides, which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind guides, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and the things that are on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and he who dwells inside of it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on the throne." Jesus and James are condemning the same things. They're condemning this, taking all these religious objects that are loosely associated with Jesus and swearing on them to try to build people's confidence in the fact that I'm telling the truth. So people would say, "I swear on Jerusalem, the holy city of God, that I'm going to deliver 23 bushels of grain to you next week." And then when the grain isn't delivered, they'd say, "Well, I wasn't facing Jerusalem, so I didn't actually have to fulfill my vow. Or I swore Jerusalem, not the name of God, and so I'm exempt from doing what I said." And people would come up with all sorts of ways to justify and hide the fact that they never intended to keep their word. And that same kind of deceit, falsely entering into vows, continued throughout history. Over a thousand years later, the same kind of thing was going on when the Catholic Church called John Huss to the Council of Constance. And Huss knew that he shouldn't go to the Council of Constance. He knew it was dangerous, so he refused the invitation. And then he got a letter saying, from the king saying, "We will grant you safe passage not only to the Council of Constance, but also home from the Council of Constance." And so Huss says, "Here's a great opportunity to preach the gospel." And he gets to Constance, and guess what? He's immediately arrested. He spends 6 months in prison, and then after testifying and sharing the gospel at the council, he's burned at the stake. And there was such a public outcry against the deceit of Rome that they actually issued a public statement. And effectively what they said is, you don't have to tell the truth to heretics. Unless we think we're any different, we come up with all sorts of ways to hide the truth and to lead people to think something is true when in fact it's not. James is showing us that God considers it a sin when we talk in such a way that leads people to believe something is one way when in fact it's different. We might not swear on the gold of the temple or the city of Jerusalem or some land, but we've come up with other ways to conceal the fact that we're deceitful. When we were kids, we talked about, "Well, I crossed my fingers behind my back." Or we'd say things like, "I was only kidding." We did things like pinky promise and cross our heart, hope to die, 50 needles in our eye. And the reality is we did all those things to try to build people's confidence in the fact that we were actually just liars. Or we have adults who are so accustomed to lying that they do all sorts of things to try to convince people they're telling the truth. And so you hear people when they talk, they say, "Honestly, I'm telling the truth this time." Well, what have you been doing the last 100 times? What they're doing is their own guilty conscience has convicted them that I'm enough of a liar, people don't believe me, so I'm going to throw the word honestly in there enough that maybe it'll build their confidence in my word. Maybe you tell your husband you're going to town and grabbing a few things at the grocery store, and then 2 hours later and 5 stores later, your husband calls and he's miffed. He's wondering what black hole sucked you in. And you know he's not happy with the fact that you've been gone so long. And so what do? You say, "I'm just leaving the store. I'll be home in 7 minutes." What are you doing when you say that? You're hiding the rest of the details, the fact that you went to 5 other stores, the fact that you went to your friend's house and you did all this other stuff you didn't plan to do, to try to convince him that you just spent 2 hours at the store buying a thing of eggs. One of the ways we do this is by qualifying the important things we say with words like "I think so" or "maybe." There's a time to use those words when we're truly not certain. But if you're going to make a commitment and you know the facts necessary, you don't have to qualify it. The only biblical qualifier we should add to our words is if the Lord wills, what James told us earlier in James. So if your friend calls and invites you to go watch a movie, don't say, yeah, let's go. I think that'll work, maybe. And then wait for another better offer and then back out at the end. A biblically informed, godly Christian recognizes, I'm going to give my word, I'm going to do what I say, and I don't have to put all these caveats in it to get myself out of it. That's the kind of speech James is forbidding in James 5:12. He's forbidding us from talking in a way that's intended to mask our deceit or build people's confidence when we have no intention of actually telling the truth. But the third thing James does in verse 12 is he shows us the reason that God forbids swearing. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 12. He says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. James says, rather than taking oaths and doing all these crazy things to try to build people's confidence, here's a revelation for you. Let the word yes mean yes. Let the word no mean no. He's saying, talk with such a simple, plain, open honesty that a simple yes will suffice. A simple no will mean exactly that. Essentially, what he's saying is that a believer of Christ should be so characterized by a plain and simple speaking of the truth that oaths are unnecessary. And they shouldn't even be expected because the people around us know us to be people of character to the core. Throughout Scripture, that's consistently the way God calls us to speak. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, each of us must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make peace. Psalm 15:1 and 2, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and he who speaks the truth in his heart. Over and over and over again in Scripture, God calls his people to an unwavering commitment to plainly speak what is true. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's so backwards from the world we live in. The world we live in is characterized by exaggeration, deceit, trickery, manipulation. So much so that we've built websites like Snopes to try to find out what is true. We've actually coined phrases like fake news because we know we don't trust the people that are trying to represent the facts going on around us. There's so much trickery, misrepresentation, and flat-out lies that we often don't even know what the truth is. But what about you? Could it be said of you that you are so characterized by the truth that when you say yes, it actually means yes? That when you say no, it actually means no? That's what God calls his people to. He calls them to an unwavering commitment to plain, honest speech. So when you say you're going to perform a task, do you perform it? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? When you say you're going somewhere, do you go there? When you say you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, are you there at a certain time? What are we doing when we adopt that kind of a mindset with our tongues? When we purpose to actually represent facts honestly, without manipulation, without deceit, to just simply put the facts out there as truth. We're making the commitment to be imitators of Christ, because who is Christ but truth incarnate? When Jesus comes into the world, what does he say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Deuteronomy 32:4 tells us he is the rock. His work is perfect. He is a God of truth. Without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Our God is a God of truth. And what does he call his followers to? He calls them to a life of truth. He calls them to be unwaveringly committed to speaking the truth. But what characterizes the devil? If there's anything that characterizes the devil and the works of darkness, it's deceitful trickery. That's why in John 8:44, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar, and he's the father of all lies. What characterizes the devil and all the followers of him in the kingdom of darkness? It's a tongue that won't speak the truth. It's a tongue that's committed to deceit, lies, trickery, and manipulation. So here's what that means for you, and here's what that means for me. It means you are never more Christ-like than when you are unwaveringly committed to speaking the truth. We see Jesus doing that throughout the entirety of his life. People ask him loaded questions all the time, and what does he do? He speaks truth. But you're never more demonic than when you are manipulating, lying, and deceiving with your tongue. The fourth, final thing that James shows us in verse 12 is, what are the consequences for a person who refuses to allow a simple yes to be yes and a simple no to mean no? Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The reason James says it's so important for this plain, honest speech is because the person who rashly takes vows to hide their deceit, the person who can't keep their tongue honestly, he tells us they will incur judgment. It's likely the last phrase of verse 12 is borrowing from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The idea is that when we swear oaths and we try to bring in all these things surrounding God and try to associate God with our deceit, we're actually guilty of breaking the commandment, you should not take the Lord your name, the name of the Lord your God in vain. And God takes the keeping of our oaths and the swearing against his name very seriously. So seriously that there's an example in Acts 5 of God actually killing people for their deceit, for failing to perform their vows. Listen to Acts 5, 1 through 11. It says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit and to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was yours, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you have not lied to men, but to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell down, and she breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and everyone who heard these things. In Acts 5, there's this husband and wife that apparently made this vow to God that we're going to sell this piece of land and we're either going to give all the money or a percentage of the money. They're going to give some of the money, an established amount or percentage, to the Lord's work. They sell the land, they bring the money to the apostles, they give it to the church, and the apostles start counting it and they go, wait a minute, it's not all here. Didn't you say you sold it for X amount of dollars? And he goes, yeah, we did. But we made this vow that we're going to give more than we actually gave. They took an oath. They swore a vow to do something, and then they failed to perform it. And how does God respond? He responds in judgment. He responds by taking the lives of those who swore rashly. God is uncompromisingly committed to truth. So much so that he promises strict and eternal judgment on anyone and everyone who's characterized by deceit. In Revelation 21:8, we read God's condemnation against the deceitful when he says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's not mincing words. God doesn't think about, okay, that was a white lie, not a big deal, we'll sweep that one under the rug. God says liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Jesus also reminds us in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, or by your words you will be condemned. What's God going to do on judgment day? He's going to take all of our words, he's going to lay them out there, and our words will either condemn us as guilty, or they will reveal that we were in Christ and we are forgiven. And God takes truth very seriously. How do we apply James 1:12? I think the first way we apply it is by recognizing there's a legitimate place to swear and to take vows and to enter into oaths. In our church's confession, one of the lesser known parts of our church's confession, it actually summarizes the biblical teaching on when and how we should take oaths. It says a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is used, and with holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by the glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful, and to be abhorred. Yet in a manner of weightiness and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So the lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. The way that our confession summarizes the Bible's teachings on oaths and swearing is that it's not something we should enter into rashly. It's not something we should just run around being like, I swear to God all the time. It's something we should enter into when a religious or a civil magistrate causes us to, when it's expected of us by someone else. And when we do so, we should do so with a seriousness. We should recognize, I'm going to swear by the name of God that this is true, that I'm going to perform this action. We should do so by first examining our own hearts and recognizing that we should be, even though we may enter into an oath, we should still be people characterized by truth, whether we're under oath or not. Some of you desire to be married one day. Some of you are thinking about, okay, what's marriage going to be like? And there's some people who won't even have marriage vows because they come to James 5:12 and they go, we shouldn't swear at all. There's a legitimate godly way and time to take oaths, and we should do so with a certain confidence that by the grace of God, we're going to honor the oath we enter into. I think the second point of application is that if you're one of God's people, God has not only commanded you, but he's also enabled you to be Christ-like and to be devoted to truth in your everyday affairs. He's actually so enabled you to be committed to the truth that should so characterize our speech that when we say yes, people believe us. The world outside should be able to look at a Christian and say, you know, there's all sorts of things I don't like about them, but they're honest. When they say yes, they do it. When they say no, they mean it. Several years ago, I had an employee who worked for me, and we were working together on the same roof, and I was anticipating getting the next day's work ready, so I sent him in the same truck we were working in. I sent him to go get the shingles on the next roof that we were going to do the next day, and so he left me there without a truck. The project I gave him should have taken about an hour. 2 or 3 hours later, I called his phone a couple times, couldn't get a hold of him, so I called one of my friends, and I said, drive around town and find my truck, because I'm stuck out here. And he calls a little while later and he says, it's at your employee's house. I said, okay, thanks. And employee shows up like 4 or 5 hours after he left to do an hour-long job. And I was like, dude, where have you been? And he goes, I went right there and right back. It was just really hot and it just took forever. And I'm sorry it took so long, but that's all I did. I said, you didn't go anywhere else. He goes, no, I swear to God, I didn't go anywhere else. I went right there and right back. I just stared at him for a minute and I said, then why was my truck at your house for over an hour? As you can imagine, that was the end of his employment. Because if I can't trust him to swear to God that he's telling the truth, how can I trust his time card? How can I trust him to go into our customers' houses and not steal things? How can I trust anything about him if that's how he was? And God expects the same thing from us. God expects his people to be committed to the truth no matter what. Practically, what that means for us is that we don't manipulate. We shouldn't manipulate. We shouldn't twist. We shouldn't exaggerate. We should be committed to saying things exactly as they are, without embellishment, without manipulation, without any form of trickery in our speech. The main point of James 5:12 is that as God's people, we should be committed to the truth. A simple yes, a simple no should suffice because we've built a track record where those words have meaning. The third way we can apply James 5:12 is that there's few parts of our body that more reveal our need for grace than our tongues. For some of you, if you're honest with yourselves, you would acknowledge that my yes doesn't mean yes. My no doesn't mean no. My yes means no, and my no means yes, and sometimes they mean maybe, and I manipulate, I twist, I lie. Maybe you're so accustomed to deceit that, and it's so habitual that you don't even know when you're telling the truth and when you're telling a lie. Understand, James 5:12 has a very serious warning if that describes you. Let me read the end of James 5:12 again. It says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. For anyone who's so characterized by deceit that their no doesn't mean no and their yes doesn't mean yes, God says there is a judgment coming. God doesn't look at deceit as a small sin. God looks at it as a sin, which is frequently in Revelation 21 as well as in James 5, frequently called out and said, this is a sin for which I will judge my people. This is a sin that if you are guilty of it, you deserve the wrath and the condemnation of God. And so if that describes you this morning, hopefully as we go through a passage like James 5, you're asking yourself the question, what can be done about the guilt of my deceit? One of two things will happen as a result of the guilt of your deceit. Either you will suffer and you will endure all of the consequences of it for all eternity as God keeps his word and actually causes you to fall into judgment, or you will find grace in Jesus. The same God who promises that there's a judgment coming for all liars is also the God that promises that there's a way of escape from that judgment. In 1 John 1:9, God says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just, not only to forgive us of those sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you're here today and your tongue is characterized by deceit, there's a way of escape. You don't have to resign yourself to the judgment of God. You can come to God and you can confess that sin. You can repent of that sin. You can turn away from it and you can put your faith in Jesus. The promise of Scripture that God makes, and God doesn't lie, is that everyone who trusts in Jesus and everyone who turns from their sins, they will be saved and they will be forgiven. And Father, that's our hope today, that each and every person here would demonstrate the fact that we've been forgiven, we've been made alive, we've been received by you, Lord, as we speak the truth in love. Father, forgive us for those times when we use our tongues for deceit and for lying and trickery. Father, forgive us for the blasphemy that we've engaged in as we call God as a witness to our deceit. Forgive us for rashly taking vows and swearing oaths. Father, we pray that your Spirit would so sanctify us that our yes means yes and our no means no. Lord, we don't pray this for ourselves. We pray this for your glory. We pray this so that as people look at us, as you look at us, nothing could be said but Jesus is beautiful. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.